Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning's session, as you will know, is derived from the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, to which we will turn and have the words in front of us as we discuss the encounter between the Lord and the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 8. Now, there is some discussion amongst those who discuss such things as to whether this particular chapter, or at least this particular episode in the chapter, is correctly placed in John's record. You may have deduced from my introduction of that comment that I don't necessarily think that it's an important issue, but if anybody's interested in looking at the discussion, you'll find it, for instance, in the Companion Bible. They have a Bullinger there has a something of a discussion of it. And Brother John Carter, in his book, The Gospel of John, vindicates the placing of this record in just this place. Now, I haven't made a deep study of this because, as you've probably inferred, it's not a question which obtrudes largely in my thinking processes. I'm prepared to take it as it comes, because if there is a helpful lesson in it, then that's the important thing for me. Of course, there are more issues than that, but I have looked at it far enough and closely enough to satisfy myself that Brother John Carter's conclusion is dead right. And so we're going to take it as read. That is, that it is in the position shown. And in that case, then, just exactly where has it been placed? And the key to it is found at the beginning of chapter 7, where it says that after these things, that is the things of John chapter 6, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. However, some time went by, and the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said to him, "Depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly." And Jesus said, "My time is not yet come," and he didn't go immediately, that is, he didn't go with them. He went up later. And he is found in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. What I'm going to do now is turn on the overhead projector, and you will see a rather complicated slide summarizing the feasts, in fact, the whole of the calendar. And you'll see what I mean. Now, if you look at that, you'll need to look at it for a while, I guess, to absorb all that it says. It's extracted, by the way, from a Bible dictionary. You'll see that I've listed down here the months of the year, that is the Jewish year, and alongside it placed the festivals and the principal crops that would be collected at various times in the year. Actually, this makes more sense to you in the Northern Hemisphere than it does to us in the Southern. We have to look at that and do some mental juggling because everything is 6 months out of phase. So this is a little easier for you to follow than it is for New Zealanders. You'll see that I've started off here with the month Abib, and the reason for that is that in Exodus chapter 12, where the festival of Passover is first stated formally, you'll find that Moses says, "This is the beginning of months to you." Now, there was another beginning, and it was the seventh month, Tisri. And this is the so-called civil year began here, and this is the so-called sacred year, or, you know, the year pertaining to the festivals. But when the Lord said in Egypt, "This is the beginning of months to you," he did so in the month Abib. And a structure comes out of this, which we'll discuss perhaps later in the week when, if we actually get to the blind man by the temple gate, we'll consider the relevance of that in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is found here in John chapter 7, where we started out. Now, as a matter of fact, there were three festivals in the Jewish calendar in the month of Abib. On the 14th, in the evening of the 14th, just as the 14th was finishing and the 15th was beginning, the Passover was sacrificed. As the 15th began, they actually ate the sacrificial lamb, which had been roasted. It had been killed in the late afternoon as the sun was setting on the 14th. Understand that Jewish days began at sundown, not at midnight, as ours do, which is another mental adjustment which we need to make. And altogether, with the 6 month out of phase and that adjustment, it's almost altogether too much for New Zealanders to follow. But on the 15th of Abib, they actually ate the Passover lamb in the early hours, just an hour or two after it had been slain in the temple. And then on the 16th, you have the Feast of First Fruits. Clearly a reference to the time when Jesus came out of the grave, as Paul says, the first fruits of them that sleep. And all of that is exactly right, according to a schedule, right on the button, as they say. And then, of course, there was a possibility that people were unable to keep the Passover. There was a special provision for a late Passover, which, as far as I know, was only exercised on rare occasions, Hezekiah's Passover being an example. In the month Sivan, and incidentally, you may be able to see the days that were assigned to these, and you'll see that they're different from our months, and the reason was that the Jews used lunar months. So every new moon was the beginning of a new month, right? And Passover, being on the 14th, was always at full moon, because the month began at new moon, and the moon cycle is approximately 28, 29 days, something like that. So the 14th, 15th is exactly right in the middle of the month, and it's always that way. All right, this curious little fact, it's interesting. The month Sivan, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks as it's called, and you'll find that this is from Leviticus 23. These verse references here are Leviticus 23. I should have said that at the outset. So there you have verses 15 to 21. And then there's nothing through Tammuz, Ab, and Elul, the summer months. That's right, isn't it? July, August, September. And then in late summer, fall, there is the seventh month. And we have another three feasts. They are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the last of these to which Jesus went in John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'd like to point out at some length, but I'm not going to, beyond just pointing it out, that the structure of Leviticus 23, upon which this is based, is extremely interesting. It's got a number of peculiarities which make it stand out quite startlingly. First of all, the Passover represents the sacrifice of Christ. He died at the exact moment between the evenings, to use the technical phrase in the law, when the law said that he must, on the 14th of Abib. And he rose for the first fruits. All right? Pentecost was the time when the Spirit was poured out on the ecclesia, and you might say that the ecclesia was set up, you know, when they spoke with tongues and so on, and many people came to the truth, and the ecclesial structure was declared at Pentecost. It's interesting to see that that is so. Of course, when Christ was the Passover, when he was sacrificed, you could say that in a real sense, the kingdom of God had begun, in a way, because all of the events which would ultimately finish up in the kingdom of God must follow inexorably from that event. As soon as Christ had died, then the kingdom of God was a foregone conclusion. And what we have laid out here in the type of the feast so long before in the days of Israel is a replay year by year of the complete development, the history of the kingdom of God from the time of Christ to the time of the kingdom. And you see then, we've got as far as the establishment of the ecclesia. You then have a great gap throughout the time when the harvest and the summer, the heat and burden of the day is being carried through. This was repeated year by year in Israel. Whether very many people were aware of the pattern is perhaps highly debatable, but the fact of the matter is that is the way it was. And we come to the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpet, a declaration, an alarm, something to make people pay attention, to take notice. And I believe we have here an indication of the gospel being spread before the time of the end. Followed by the Day of Atonement, of which it says in another place in the law, not specifically in Leviticus 23, that they must mourn and go around with a heavy heart, being aware of their shortcomings, a time when Israel should once and for all come to know their shortcomings before God. And it stands for the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which he will be delivered by the return of the Lord. The time of trouble, such as never was for the people just before Christ comes. That period when once and for all Israel will be forced to face their shortcomings before God. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous occasion when for 7 days they were to make booths and dwell in the booths and rejoice before the Lord. He says, this is your holiday break. And it stands for a figure of the kingdom of God when Christ has returned to save the Jews out of their time of trouble, signified by atonement, and they enter in now into the joy of the kingdom. Now, I've put this before you just so that we can get not only what Jesus was doing there, but also to understand the significance of some of his remarks. What I hope we'll be able to do is look at the blind man by the temple gate in due course, and we will see there that there are three issues resolved in one. One of them is his declaration to be the water of life. The second is that he was the light of the world. And the third was that he had been sent by God. And all of these three things are brought together in one occasion. Now, the first of those, that he is the water of life, is found in John chapter 7. And you'll notice that if you look at the law about the Feast of Tabernacles, you will find that the law said that there was to be a holy convocation, a solemn assembly, a special day on the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, and then there was another day, a special high day. And on that occasion, verse 37 of John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And here he is declaring himself to be the water of life. Now, it's particularly appropriate that he should have done that just then, right at the culmination, the 8th day. And those of you who have read what Brother Thomas has to say about the 8th day will no doubt have in your mind the suggestion of the new start. We are now into that which prefigures the time beyond the kingdom, when God is all in all. And here is Jesus standing up and saying, if you want to get to this day in its antitypical significance, then you've got to come to me, because I am the one who has the water of life, which will lead you into that. Now, there's more to it than that, with its connotations on Siloam and that sort of thing, but I'm going to leave that for the moment. By the way, there is one curious thing about Leviticus 23, before we turn away from this, which I ought to point out, and that is verse 22, I think, around about there. I'm not going to look it up. You can look it up for yourself. Around about verse 22, there is a verse just popped in. This space in here, just popped in, got nothing to do with festivals. And it says, when you are reaping your fields, you must leave in the corners something for the poor people to come and glean here and there. And if you just think about the structure I've suggested to you on the basis of this, once the ecclesia was declared, we have a hiatus, a large interval before the time of the end, which is here, in which the Gentiles are being called out, and we are being gleaned here and there, just as the poor people in Israel gleaned their living out of the corners of the fields. It's very interesting that is just there, because it's got nothing to do with festivals on the face of it. And as a matter of fact, this structure was suggested to me by asking the question, what on earth is that verse about gleaning doing here in Leviticus 23? And by the way, there is another small thing which you want to think about too. If you turn to Leviticus 23 sometime for your own study, you'll find that it starts off with the Sabbath at the start. These are the feasts of the Lord, it says. And then it defines the Sabbath. 7 days, more or less pointing out to us the structure that the Lord has in mind for the development of the kingdom of God on earth. A very interesting matter, and I hope you find that a little helpful. It's certainly been helpful to me on a number of occasions. Well, now, with that in mind, here we have Jesus at this joyful festival of the Jews. And as a matter of fact, in its way, it was joyful, even under the scribes and Pharisees, with what they were doing at that time. And he uses the opportunity to talk to the people, as we've seen, make his declarations, and inevitably get into an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees. And you'll see that the matter was not resolved. This is the time when the officers were sent to arrest Jesus, to bring him up before the Sanhedrin. And they came to arrest him, and they weren't able to do it. They, as they approached, they heard him speaking. And they stood back. And in the end, in confusion, they went back and the Sanhedrin said, "Where is he? We sent you to arrest him. Where is he?" Never man spake as this man. Now, it would be nice to be able to enter into that, but of course, that must have been surely the strangest reason that was ever given by any police captain for not arresting somebody that he'd been sent to arrest. Can you imagine a Los Angeles cop with that kind of answer to his boss, you know, sent out to arrest the guy speaks too well. Well, the thing is, you see, that what we have here is an indication in its way of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with whom we have to do. And I think it's important for us to be conscious of this and be aware of who we are dealing with here. This is a very unusual situation. But nevertheless, the matter was not resolved. And they went home after that argument from Nicodemus, which actually, I believe, stopped them in their tracks. There was nothing I could say to Nicodemus. Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? We can't condemn him, he says. So they adjourned for the night. Mind you, they weren't very happy with Nicodemus. "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Whether that was true or not, you want to discuss. Of course, Jonah came out of Galilee, as we know. But I guess what they really mean was the prophet that they are looking for isn't going to come out of Galilee. And there is a lesson in that, of course, and that is that we can't always just take the face value appearance of things. I mean, they didn't take the trouble to actually check up on where Jesus really did come from. They just naturally assumed he'd come from Galilee, and they'd read the law, and they said, well, the Messiah comes out of Bethlehem, that's Judea. He's come out of Galilee, forget it, he's wrong. No matter what he says, I don't care about the evidence, forget it. Can't be the one. And that's a mistake, isn't it? You see how dangerous it is to have pigeonholed solutions to particular questions. We shove them away in our pigeonholes, the question arises, take it out, that's so-and-so, can't be right, and walk on. And the truth passes us by when we do that. And the scribes and Pharisees fell just because of that. Are we going to do the same? Well, that's got nothing to do with a woman taking adultery. But it's a point which we see in passing. But the point that I want you to see in John 7 is verse 53, every man went unto his own house. And here we are at the end of the Bible school. Because of all the feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles was most like a Bible school. Late summer, I guess we could be a little later in the summer, I suppose, to make it right, but it was summer. This was the time when they came together, they rejoiced, and the day is over, and now they go home. The question is the spirit of the Feast of Tabernacles going to go home with us, or are we going to go home and just simply switch all that off and go back to our somewhat grubby existences at times. I mean, that in a respectful way, in the things which we have to do, and the people with whom we have to deal, and all that sort of thing. It's a challenge to us, brothers and sisters, that since we all have to go home, as they went home, but do we immediately switch off? And do we say, well, that's that compartment in our existence, now let's get on with the things which we really have to do. These people went home, every man to his own house. But Jesus didn't. Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives. And while it doesn't say what he was doing, I would strongly suggest to you that for Jesus, the holiday was not over. He still had work to do, and he is preparing for that which is still to come. Now, I believe that at times when we compartmentalize our spiritual experiences, what we do is we go to fraternals, and that compartment's over, that capsule is complete, we put it aside, we store it in our memories and that, and then we go on to other things, as I suggested. Jesus never did that. And I think there's a challenge for us to try and live as he did, to regard our lives as a continuing Feast of Tabernacles in a way, so that we can, in some way, and I don't know how we do it exactly, because I can't say that I'm terribly successful at it, carry on the spirit of that which is going. Jesus did it, and you notice the way he did it. They went home and presumably went to bed and slept. Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives. Doesn't say he didn't sleep, but I'd like to point out Luke chapter 6. Just take Luke 6 as an example. There are lots of these, and you can find them for yourself. There are several of them. there are enough to actually give us an idea of what the Lord was doing on these occasions. Verse 12, came to pass in those days, he went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. And you see where Jesus' priorities are. Okay? And if he found it necessary to gain strength in that way, then presumably there is a lesson there for us, isn't there? And again, in Matthew 14, verse 23, you'll find a very similar thing. So for Jesus, the holiday was not over. He still had work to do. And you'll notice that he turns up early in the morning. He came back into the temple. And all the people came to him. And once again, you see that for Jesus, there is no rest. He does not stop just because everybody else says, well, that's it. We've come to the end of the calendar. Now we've got 6 months where we don't have to appear in Jerusalem again before Passover starts again. And all go off home and get back to their ordinary lives. The winter, you know. For Jesus, the work isn't over. Early in the morning, he's up early. Having prepared himself in the way that I've suggested, possibly, he now comes back and the people come to him. It says all the people. Implicitly, all the people for whom the Feast of Tabernacles was to be a continuing experience. There were those, of course, naturally, who would have gone away. And here are the people, those who are pursuing the Lord, and they are there in the wherever he is. And these people are doing something extra. There was nothing in the law that said they had to be in the temple on the ninth day after the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and yet here they are. And it shows an attitude of mind, I believe, which should be helpful to us. That we shouldn't be content and say, okay, I've done that, now let's go. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. This is rather like that record in Luke where it says that he was asked to speak, and there was delivered to him the role of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened it up, the 61st chapter, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good tidings, the good news to the poor, and so on. And then when he got to the critical point, he rolled it up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down and taught them. And on that occasion, his teaching seems to have consisted of one sentence. He simply looked at them and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And although he may well have said more, that's all that's recorded. And it may be that that was the full extent of the lesson for the day. Well, here he is, similarly, sitting down as the rabbi sits. And the people are fascinated to hear him. He speaks differently from the rabbis and the methugemen whose job it was to interpret the rather diffuse ramblings of the rabbis. And here they come to him because he speaks to them plainly and they can understand it. And he's in the midst of this mission. He's in the midst of this work. And it says, in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Can you imagine the kind of rude effrontery? He's in the middle of discussing the scriptures. And they drag this woman and shove her down right in the midst of the crowd and then interrupt his lesson. I mean, I wouldn't be too pleased if somebody did that to me in my classroom. He'd probably get the thick edge of my tongue, as a matter of fact, if a boy were to do that, you know. And this is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the difference between Jesus and me. He didn't growl at them. He didn't say anything. Although it was a height of rudeness when you think about it, to bring that kind of disruption. Here he is reasoning of the law and all the things which pertain to God and godliness, and they bring this kind of sordid question and dump it right in front of him. And it shows again the way in which we need to be prepared for the sorts of conditions in which we may find ourselves in the service of the truth. And while we are trying to elevate our minds to higher things, we may well be confronted by these sordid kinds of questions. The Lord Jesus Christ was, and it didn't faze him. Neither should it faze us. And I think what we've got to do is to learn to take things with the kind of calm that we see here in Jesus. As I say, if anybody tried that with me, if I were, say, teaching in the classroom or something like that, I would guess that I would make him stand still until I'd finished what I was doing and then say, now, what's the question? You know, but they interrupt. And the way that Jesus takes that interruption is itself instructive, I believe. Well, anyway, they bring this woman taken in adultery. They set her right in the middle. So there's no question about the issue. She's not standing at the edge, and she's dragged in here and put right in front of him. And we have a confrontational setup. Now, you know that it is a setup because it says so when it says they did this to tempt him later on in the record. And they say to him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Well, first of all, that they were tempting him is clear from verse 6. This they said, tempting him, putting him to the test, sorting him out. The second thing is something which I think we don't tend to notice straight up when we read this record. How many people are involved in an act of adultery? And if one takes the woman, surely one has the power to take the man. Where was the man? Because it takes two for an act of adultery. And if the one was taken in the act, so was the other. And what's happened to the man? Where is he? This thing is clearly a setup. And you see that, not only because it says so in verse 6, but also because of just of that little point. And you see what they say in verse 5. Moses in the law says that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? As a matter of fact, if you go back and look in the law, Moses doesn't say precisely that. He applies it to a slightly different case from this one here. But just granting that it's true, you see the way in which they are thinking. What they've got here is they've got the Lord Jesus Christ, as they believe, in a corner. They think that if he has only two alternatives. What he can do is he can say, well, yes, you're quite right, Moses does say that such should be stoned, you better get on with it. Or else he could say, come on, you fellows, this is clearly a setup. You know very well that you don't pay too much attention to adultery. You know the rules in the world today. You know, you can forget about this one. They could perhaps have thought that he'd take that view. That he should take hard-hearted, legalistic approach or a totally liberal approach to the question. And the way it's set up, if you have to give an answer, you seem to have no alternative but those two views. And this was the situation confronting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to realize how clever that was. And I also want you, just for a moment, to put yourself in Jesus' position and wonder how you're going to deal with that. The thing is, the law did say that. And the problem was, is that what you're going to say? Now, of course, if Jesus was to say, look, don't worry about what Moses said, that was written back then, you can forget about the legal aspect of it, then, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees would immediately say to the people around about, you see what he thinks about the law of Moses, and discredit him in the minds of the people to whom he was speaking. If, on the other hand, he'd said, you're quite right, Moses does say that, take her out and stone her, then they could have gone to the Roman authorities and knocked on their doors and said, this fellow is preaching that we ought to take radical action to the extent of capital punishment, and he's promulgating that publicly, and have got in trouble with the Romans. Because it says in John chapter 18, they admit to the Roman authority when the Romans said, you know, well, I'm not going to argue about the questions of your law. You take him and judge him according to your law. Then the Roman authority said, it is not right. We have not the right to kill a person, put a person to death. And so Jesus seems to have a problem. I don't know how I would have answered that. I certainly wouldn't have had the wisdom, I believe, to do what Jesus did. And the interesting thing is that he does not answer the question. Now that is fascinating to me. There is no answer given by the Lord. Now, many of us believe that there is no question that can be put that has no answer. That is not true. There are some questions to which there is no answer, I believe. Not an answer in so many words, where you know what you're going to do. There is, however, a case for judgment and balance. And that is an infinitely more difficult thing to do. And it's this which Jesus is suggesting to the people. Now, he does not say, stone her, and neither does he say, let her go. What does he do with this question? He withdraws. There are, therefore, questions to which there is no answer. For Jesus did not answer this question. And I think that's an important thing to know. Sometimes it's exceedingly useful to know that there is no answer to a question, because then it moderates our attention to the question. We perhaps will then look for other issues to resolve the doubts which are naturally in our minds about certain questions. The wise man not only knows when to be silent, he also knows how to be silent. Now, to know when to be silent is one thing. To know how to be silent is something else again. And I can't say that I know the answer to that question. Very frequently, this sort of thing has been put in front of me and I've started babbling about it, when the best thing to do is just to sit back and say, I don't know the answer to that, I'm going to think about it. And you see that this is exactly what Jesus did. They, of course, were setting out to accuse him, as it says in verse 6. But you see his response. He did not say a word. He simply withdrew. You remember, he was already sitting down, and the people were gathered around about him, and he stoops down and with his finger starts writing in the dust on the temple floor. And of course, when they saw that, they thought that they had him in a corner, and that his refusal to answer the question meant that he was unable to answer it and was not going to. But of course, he had something else in mind. He was inviting them to perhaps think about the real issues which were at stake here. The question is, how do we use the Word of God? Do we use the Word of God as a weapon with which we beat about our brethren and our sisters who find themselves in less fortunate position than ourselves? Is this what we're about? Because that is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing here. They were using it as a weapon primarily to get at Jesus. But also, don't forget the poor, unfortunate woman who was undergoing this tremendous shame here in the midst of the crowd. And I believe that this challenges us also to examine the way in which we approach the Word and to what purposes we put it, and ask the question, for what purpose was it given? And measure ourselves against this. And so he resigns from this in a way, and the spirit of his writing on the temple floor is more or less the spirit of his answer to the man who came and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And his response was, who made me a judge or a divider over you? In Luke 12. And so the real problem here is not so much the mechanical sin of the woman. The real problem is the perversity of the human heart, which can set up these confrontational situations. And it's this, really, which Jesus addresses. And you'll notice the way he does it, just by withdrawing. Now, of course, there's been no end of speculation as to what it was that he wrote on the floor. And, of course, there is no answer to the question as to what he wrote on the floor. We cannot know. As a matter of fact, he may not have written anything. He might have just doodled on the floor. It might have been just a way of withdrawing himself and going off, if you like, into his own world for the moment, to let the question pass over his head as it needed to do. But on the other hand, he may well have actually, in quick form, written several scriptures. And I know there's no end of suggestions as to what he might have written, but and I suppose I shouldn't really speculate, but I'm going to point out Jeremiah chapter 17 and just let you have a look at one or two things which might have been appropriate for him to doodle on the floor, for them perhaps to look at. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And over in Ezekiel 23, there's one which is, I believe, startlingly appropriate to the situation. Whether Jesus wrote these, who could tell? And it's not an important issue, but it's interesting just to think of the spirit of the prophets that could well have been set forth at that time. Ezekiel 23, verses 36 through 39. We have there, if I get the right page, the Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? You remember, figures of Israel having played the adulteress. Yea, declare unto them their abominations,
the abominations that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery. They've also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. This they have done unto me. They've defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. We're talking about the night after the Feast of Tabernacles, the culmination of the great festival era. And they've engineered this business. And they bring it to the Lord. And you see that sort of thing there. And so it goes on. There's another one in Jeremiah that I could point out. Again, Jeremiah chapter 9. And verses 1 to 3. Jeremiah 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, which is what they were trying to do to that woman. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. A lodging place may be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles again. And that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Very fitting, isn't it, of course, to the situation in which Jesus found himself at that time. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth, and you see that this could well have been appropriate also. Well, whether that was the case or not, of course, we don't know. And then, you see, when they thought that they had him in a corner, they continued to press him. And I imagine somebody in the crowd reaching out and prodding him. Come on, we asked you a question. Let's hear the answer. What have you got to say to this? You know? So verse 7, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, that famous statement which we all know and all too frequently forget, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And of course, based on the witness law in the Old Testament, where it says that if a person is arraigned on a capital charge and is condemned to death, then the witnesses to the offence are the first to cast the stones. And what that means, of course, is that they have to have the courage of their convictions. Now, I believe that this sort of thing can also happen in our own midst. You know, the need for this to happen. I wonder if you can appreciate this situation. I am recording brother of our ecclesia. And very frequently what happens is that something may be going on in the ecclesia that other people are not too happy about concerning a third party. I'm not necessarily even aware of it. It doesn't bother me. But the person will not go to the one who's causing the trouble and deal with it. They will come to me as a recording brother and expect that I will sort it out. You know, they make the bullets and expect for me to shoot them. All right? You know the idea. Okay. Now, you know, this is the principle behind that law. If you are going to have a problem with somebody else, then it's your responsibility to deal with it. Let him that is without sin first cast a stone, Jesus said. Well, when the matter is settled and something's got to be done, then those who are concerned are the ones who ought to, properly deal with it. The other thing we often do, which I have noticed, is that sometimes we will hold a meeting. And there's a certain anonymity in a meeting, isn't there? And you can say things and do things sometimes in a meeting that you can't seem to do face to face. And we will raise all kinds of awkward questions and sometimes say some pretty hard things when there's a group of people around about us. You know, and I've seen that happen. And I think if we look inside ourselves, we will recognize these kinds of syndrome. And that's what motivated the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why they had this woman here. It's the same kind of spirit, you see. So don't let's suppose that we are entirely immune from the spirit which caused this problem. Indeed, the reason why it's written here is so that we should recognize it in ourselves and take steps to deal with it. And so he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And the thing about Jesus, he could say that and look at them. And I have imagined him sort of getting up from stooping down and just looking around and confronting their eyes. He that is without sin amongst you, let him first cast a stone at her. Don't ask me to shoot your bullets. I didn't see her. I didn't take her in the act. You got a problem? You know, Moses is clear. It's your problem, not my problem. Is that right? And he passes it back to them. And that is important. It seems to me to be very important that we should realize that the problems are ours and they can't be shuffled off to somebody else. We have to confront these issues and we have to deal with them. And the only way we can deal with them is honestly. And this is what Jesus made even hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes to do. Just with a word, like that. And then he withdrew. Again, he stooped down and began to write on the floor. And he left it to them to figure out where they stood in relation to this question. And hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes, who had worked part of the night perhaps to engineer this business, one of them, I suspect, had actually been the other party, for how else could they guarantee to catch a woman in adultery? These people, convicted by their conscience amongst them, Jesus can bring conscience out of anyone, and he did so here. They went out. Interestingly enough, beginning at the eldest, even as it says, to the last, and I presume that means to the youngest. And those of us who are older, I'm sure we'll be able to look back over our lives and realize that when we were young, we were not so conscious of the issues. We tended to see things very much as black and white. But as we get older, we begin to realize there is more to a question than always appears. And so their consciences touched first. And the woman is left standing in the midst. A most interesting observation. There are only two people left. Why? Not only have the scribes and the Pharisees left, but also the people who come early to hear him speak were themselves convicted by their conscience and left. And only Jesus and the woman were left. We have, even those who are what you might call innocent bystanders, have their consciences afflicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And even they have gone. So there's only the two of them left. And she is the only one who has not left. And she is the one who was convicted of adultery. She was the one upon which they had, as they say, the goods. And there was no argument about the fact that she was taken in the act. She was the one who was the adulterer. The others were convicted by their conscience. The mechanical sin, in some respects, is less important than that which we know to be obscured in the perversity of our minds. And it was that which had driven them out. All of them. And she was the only one who was able to stand in Jesus' presence in that case. Not comfortably, no doubt. No doubt she was uncomfortable, but she could stand in his presence. And she was able to tolerate it because she had confronted her sin and it was out in the open and it was not obscured in her mind as it was for the others. And you see then that there is a solution to this problem of how we can stand in Jesus' presence. It is a question of being open and honest, to be ourselves and to open ourselves to the Lord. Is that clear? Because she was able to stand in his presence and nobody else was. And it was because her sin was open and honest. There was no doubt about it. And she had confronted it and recognized it for what it was. And finally, the question, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? To which the answer is, no man, Lord. And you find that interesting, don't you? Because you see, when everybody else went away and Jesus got his head down and he's writing on the floor, she could have looked around and said, there's nobody here, out the door, gone, saved. She didn't do it. She stayed in that disturbing presence because she recognized there was something there that she needed. And now she gets it. Has no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. She lifts up her head. The first word she says in the whole encounter, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more, said Jesus in response to that. And that is exactly where we all stand, brothers and sisters. If we are open about our shortcomings and lay them out before the Lord, he will not condemn us. But it is necessary that we realize we do not go and sin again. We are to live circumspectly before him. as has frequently been pointed out, mercy and truth in this. Has any man condemned thee? No, neither do I condemn thee. He extended mercy to her. Go and sin no more. He required truth of her. And you know that that is a theme which occurs in Scripture. It is the very basis of the atonement. The atonement, our presence before the Lord God of heaven, is a question that cannot be answered. There is no answer to our standing before God. You understand? Because the law says we should die. But what do you say? Are we going to die out of hand? You see, the woman taken in adultery, this is a picture of us and our process of atonement. And the miraculous thing is that these things which man cannot reconcile have been brought together in Christ Jesus. I want to point something else out too before I finish. And it's in John chapter 1. And it strikes me as tremendously powerful and very helpful for myself. Anyway, I don't know how you feel about it, but it strikes me as very powerful. Just a little observation. And a small deduction. Verse 17, I should say it carefully so that my New Zealand accent doesn't obscure the number. 17 of chapter 1 of John. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now you've got a choice, brothers and sisters, whether you live by the law, like the scribes and the Pharisees, where everything is cut and dried and black and white, and there is no question to which there is no answer, or whether you are going to come by Jesus Christ. Now you see that there are two ways there. The law, and there is grace and truth. And these are different ways and different approaches. And the bottom line was that the scribes and the Pharisees were short on spiritual things because they lived wholly and solely by the law. And what Jesus was suggesting was grace and truth. And although it's infinitely more difficult, well nigh impossible for us to do so, we must aspire to the other somehow or other. And it's important that we realize that we have here before us a whole new world which is not based upon law. But that's another subject. And the encounter is complete. Thank you.